coming from abroad, from outside of our territory, our Islamic world.
La ilaha illallah.
If we were unified, we could stop them easily. We could prevent them from making these problems for us. But unfortunately, they try more and more, and every day make new plots, new conspiracies, like Taliban in Afghanistan or in Pakistan, like Al-Qaeda, even in North Africa, in Iraq, in everywhere, terrors and conflicts and riots. All of them should be considered beside and added to other problems like poverty, like illiteracy, and lack of hygiene and health, and inequality in taking advantage of scientific progress, civilization, modern civilization. All of them are coming from abroad, is imposed upon the Islamic world from the superpowers. Why? Because Islamic Ummah, Islamic nation, is like a body. This body is senseless, is defenseless, cannot defend itself. Because of that, all of the aggressors, all of the tyrannic powers, all of the insects, all of the viruses invade this body. If the body was powerful, could easily defend itself and prevent them from attacking and even approaching to this body. So wishing a better situation for Muslims, wishing a better future for Muslims, we should think about unity. Unity is a key to solve all of these problems, all of these inconveniences, all of this lack of progress and development. All of them could be solved by Islamic unity. In this regard, superpowers try to make new disputes and differences amongst the Muslim countries, Islamic nations and tribes and people here and there, like between India and Pakistan. They try to make new disturbances, new disputes and conflicts. Between Iran and Iraq, they made conflicts for many, many years. Other Muslim countries, they try to make them in dispute and in unrest and in a very unwilled and not favored disturbances and problems. So we should work in reverse and solve all of our problems inside ourselves. We have nowadays organizations like OIC, Organization of Islamic Conference. But unfortunately, they are not active. They don't work very good. This organization is an intergovernmental organization, but it's not successful. In most of the problems happen for Islamic world, it is silent. Or in the best cases, they only try to make some sessions or some meetings and finished. For example, Muslims in Bosnia and Herzegovina are attacked, are invaded, a lot of them are massacred, a lot of women are mistreated, a lot of houses are destroyed, but no any action from OIC, Organization of Islamic World. Iraq is invaded by America, Afghanistan is invaded by America without any reasonable evidence or reasonable cause. They are silent. So intergovernmental organizations are not active, NGOs are not active, even social figures and leaders are not active to make unity. And for sure they are responsible, because unity is a decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a discourse of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who wished for us a better life and a better dignity in our world, wishing inshallah, very soon we will have this achievement of unity. And we pray to Allah in this occasion because of His Prophet, because of Prophet of Mercy, inshallah, gives us and our leaders this success to bring unity for our Islamic nation.
Dear listeners, as conclusion of Mr. Baratese's speech, we can get it so easily that faith and Islam unity are interrelated. People of faith are united people. The more faith they will have, the more united they will be. Dear friends, sometimes we ask Allah different things and want things. He grants us. But there are some points and want things we cannot just want Allah and immediately gain them. There will be a path, a road, you should pass it. And most of the time, it's difficult, but you should try hard. But Allah helps you. He lights lots of stars for you. They are noble people that can help you and solve a part of your problems. Be united with them.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah.
Herald of Unity. Sayyid Musa Asad was born on the 15th of May 1928 in the famous Iranian city of Qom. He attended his primary school in his hometown and then moved to the Iranian capital, Tehran, where he got in 1956 a degree in Islamic jurisprudence. He went back in Qom, where he started to give religious lectures in the various religious institutions of the city. He also published a magazine called Maktab-e-Islam. Imam Musa Asad founded many social institutions, vocational schools, health clinics, and illiteracy obliteration centers. His activity gained an important national dimension as he warned of the danger of Israel aggressions against South Lebanon, whose majority happens to be Islamic Shiites. Imam Asad was distinguished among all of his contemporary spiritual and political leaders. He mastered many languages and was a prominent intellectual. Imam Asad played an all-important role in the Lebanese political life. Toward the end of August 1978, he mysteriously disappeared during a visit to Libya. His great works are Reflection in Islamic Political Thought, The Islamic Christian Dialect, The World of Youth, The Islamic Movement, Its Issue and Concerns, with Ahlul Bayt.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
What Muslims in general and Muslim youth in particular need to realize is that we have great many differences among ourselves, but the emphasis should be on the greatness and not only the difference. Additionally, stress should not be on the difference as a marker of otherness in terms of foreigners, namely someone who is an inhabitant of a hostile reign, either religiously or politically. On the contrary, the difference should be viewed along the lines proposed by Imam Musa Asad, namely as a window of cultivation. We should take each sect as a manual of becoming the city of knowledge or embarking on the path of arriving at the city of knowledge. In the old times, cities had gates, but in the global age, where the physical gates have disappeared, we should not imprison our spirits by the mental walls, but turn them into the intellectual windows, and more importantly, for the purpose of a struggle against current neo-colonialism, avoid any notion of denominational war. As he said in his speech, in fact, love of Allah occupied Muslim great heart and conscious in such a way that is concealed everything else from him. Even when he saw human beings, he saw Allah. When he looked at Allah's bounties, he remembered him. This bound with Allah was always present before his eyes, for it was Allah alone whom he truly loved and to whom his hope and aspiration were directed. He never allowed anyone to divert his attention from Allah, and that is the key point in Islam world. We ask Allah to purify our hearts, to brighten them with faith. May He turn our mind more towards seeking His pleasure and fill our hearts with His love, His fear, and belief in Him. May He help us according to the teaching of His book. Being one nation is a creed of hope. I say to myself, I will wait for it.
These are the days of Eid. Make takbir wherever you are. These are the days of Eid. Allahu Akbar. These are the days of Eid. Sing together, everyone. La ilaha illallah wa lillahi alhamd.
The Call of Unity is the program on the Week of Unity. You hear this station from Qom, Iran.
Eid Omad, Eid Omad, Eid Omad, Eid Omad, Eid Omad, Eid Omad.
On Chapter Al-Imran, verse 103, God the Almighty states, and hold fast all together by the rope of Allah, and be not divided among yourselves, and remember with gratitude Allah's favor on you. For you were enemies, and He united your hearts, so that by His grace you became brothers. Islamic unity is the need of hour, especially after crusading campaign against Muslim unleashed by Western governments. It is essential for the Islamic world to close ranks and coordinate efforts. When Muslims see insulting of a few groups to their holy beliefs, such as Prophet, peace be upon him and his household, or their holy book, their reaction is a necessity. Being united is the only way. Hujjatul Islam Barati, the scholar of Islam, and his speech in regarding to it.
In this part of program, we want to explain what are the results of difference, lack of unity for the Muslim Ummah, for the Muslim nation. You know, nowadays we find very bad treatment in the West and in the whole world, in some parts of the world, towards Muslims and Islam. One of them is insulting Islam, insulting Quran and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is one of the bad results of difference, disunity, lack of unity. This is one of the bad results because they find us deserving this kind of humiliation and insult. We don't have unity. We don't have awareness. We don't pay respect for ourselves and our religion. So when we don't pay respect for ourselves and for our religion, why should they respect it? They easily try to make joke of it, make fun of it, to humiliate us, to curse our prophet, to curse our religion, and to insult us in our beliefs and in our creeds. This is one of the bad results, especially in this 3-4 years, last years, you find a lot of evidences and cases of this kind of insult in form of films, cartoons, and books, and expressions and presentations of some leaders and scholars in the West. Before this time, they didn't dare to act so. Despite some of them were extremists and fanatics, and they hated Islam, but they were never daring to express it, to make it public. But our difference and dispute and lack of unity encouraged them to do so. This is one of the bad results of dispute and difference. Another one is attacking Islamic territory and Islamic countries, invading them, occupying them, like occupation of Iraq, Afghanistan, and before that, occupation of Palestine. This is result of dispute and difference and lack of unity, because they find the situation suitable for it. They find chance and opportunity to attack us while we are not aware and we are not ready to defend our land and our territory.
Allah, 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 Allah.
One of the bad results is also it is neglecting and ignoring Islamic countries in the world system, in international affairs, in international relations, in international law. There are a lot of rights for individuals and nations and governments and states. Muslim ummah and Muslim states and nations don't enjoy them. For example, human rights. Human rights became an instrument today to attack Islam and Muslims. And they are never ready to give us this human right. Only they demand us this human rights. While we are minority in their countries, they don't give us. While we are majority in our countries, they don't respect us and respect our freedom and basic rights, because we are weak, because we are divided, because we are in dispute and difference. If not, everybody should enjoy this right. Human rights for everybody is good, not human rights only for Westerners or friends of Westerners and nothing for others. Why is this? Because we have no power to defend ourselves. We have no power to demand for our rights. And lack of power is because lack of unity and because of division inside ourselves. So thank you very much for listening and being with us. We hope to meet you again. And we hope, inshallah, you enjoy a very good time in this occasion and in this celebration.
These are the days of Eid. Make takbir wherever you are. These are the days of Eid.
Allah Almighty says in verse 92 of chapter Anbiya, surely this Islam is your religion, one religion, and I am your Lord, therefore serve me. All Muslims are duty bound to find the ways of international solidarity and unity.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
We should help the vanguard of proximity, pave the ground for the progress and renewed of Muslim. Dear listeners, if you like to follow this program, The Call of Unity, please be with us on the next program tomorrow. We say congratulations on the Week of Unity and Prophet Muhammad's birthday, and goodbye.
If you ask me, why do I love you? No matter where you are, we are the greatest ummah with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
When the United States first entered Afghanistan in 2001, I was 11 years old. When America invaded Iraq in 2003, I was 13 years old. Like many Americans my age, at the time I was given very simple reasons for these wars. Our soldiers were fighting terrorism, supporting democracy, and spreading peace. United States involvement in the Middle East was presented to us as an unquestionably benevolent force for peace in the region. We graduated from high school and became old enough to vote and enlist in the military as President Obama replaced President Bush with promises to end the wars and close Guantanamo. We were welcomed into adulthood with the release of the WikiLeaks Afghan and Iraq war diaries, which challenged the liberation narrative with chilling accounts of civilian death tolls, unreported friendly fire, and revelations from the battlefield. But in the decades since the Afghanistan and Iraq wars began, my generation has come of age in a country struggling to comprehend the true complexity behind these two conflicts. My classmates and I learned about the Vietnam War just as pundits were beginning to debate the parallels between Iraq and Vietnam. We learned about the My Lai massacre in the classroom and recoiled from the modern horrors of Bagram, Haditha, and Abu Ghraib on the nightly news. Crimes committed by soldiers who have returned to the U.S. suggest further urgency as more soldiers return from deployment and try to integrate into life outside the military. For these crimes, both those committed in the theater of war and those committed in the U.S., isolated events committed by wayward soldiers, or are they perhaps symptomatic of wider concerns with the U.S. military, its training and selection and supervision of its soldiers, its capacity to treat and screen for mental wounds, and its process for reintegrating soldiers into civilian life after deployment? What lessons should my generation of Americans, and those that come after us, draw from these wars, from the actions of our soldiers, and the best way forward as they return home?
Battle at Home. Part 1.
In November 2010, the U.S. Army charged five soldiers from its 5th Stryker Brigade with the killing and mutilation of several Afghan civilians for sport. The soldiers, who called themselves the Kill Team, included Private First Class Andrew Holmes, who was 19 years old at the time of the killings, and Corporal Jeremy Morlock, who was 22.
As a defense attorney, I'm representing my clients, but I'm also a part of a broader search for truth. And I, too, am interested in the truth, and I'm interested in justice. And sometimes our job as defense attorneys is to ensure that justice is served. And by that, I mean that justice is not excessive.
Daniel Conway is a former Marine staff sergeant and a military defense lawyer. Conway has defended numerous soldiers accused of misconduct in Afghanistan and Iraq, including those charged in the Haditha massacre.
PFC Holmes was required to set up security on top of a hill. Now, his team leader, Corporal Morlock, ran to the bottom of the hill and decided, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, that on January 15th, 2010, PFC Holmes did not know what Corporal Morlock was about to do.
Conway represented Private Andrew Holmes in the Stryker 5 case. As the Stryker 5 soldiers faced court-martial proceedings in 2011, Der Spiegel and Rolling Stone published gruesome pictures of the soldiers posing with the bodies of murdered Afghans. On January 15, 2010, Corporal Morlock and the so-called Kill Team murdered the first of three Afghan civilians. For months, they had been planning to kill innocent Afghans using unaccounted for grenades.
Corporal Morlock, he took this as a target of opportunity. And Corporal Morlock was at the bottom of a hill, about 110 feet away from PFC Holmes, who was facing the opposite direction. Corporal Morlock spotted two farmers, young Afghan farmers in a field, and motioned for one of them to come over to him like this. He called the man over.
As the farmer approached, Corporal Morlock called for Private Holmes to join him at the bottom of the hill. Holmes was unaware that Morlock was about to act on his plans to kill.
When the man got to approximately 20 feet from Corporal Morlock called for PFC Holmes, who was on top of a hill. Holmes repositioned. Now at that time, PFC Holmes started running down the hill with his squad automatic machine gun and his goggles on. It was hot that morning. Started running down the hill. Corporal Morlock was already behind about a 3-foot high wall. The man was 20 feet away from Corporal Morlock. Corporal Morlock was going through what they call standard escalation of force procedures to ensure that the man didn't have any weapons. So he told the man in the local dialect to lift his shirt to demonstrate that there was no suicide vest, and he told him to turn around.
The man complied with Morlock's orders, clearly showing that he carried no weapons or explosives. Meanwhile, Holmes continued down the hill, stopping to take a drink and catch his breath.
About that time, PFC Holmes was getting down to the bottom of the hill behind the wall. He was out of breath. He was breathing hard. And he kneeled down to take a sip of water. Now, at that time, Corporal Morlock, again, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, tossed a grenade over the wall. The grenade didn't go very far. Went probably 5 or 6 feet.
Morlock had told his fellow soldiers of plans to murder civilians and frame their killings as self-defense. But until that day, Holmes had not taken Corporal Morlock seriously.
Corporal Morlock's plan, and they had talked about this, PFC Holmes never thought Corporal Morlock was serious about it because it's a psychotic plan. So PFC Holmes never took him seriously. Corporal Morlock drops the grenade over the wall and screams for PFC Holmes to shoot. PFC Holmes stands up, places his squad automatic weapon on the wall, and it lets out about a 5 to 6 round burst, which with a machine gun is an instant. Now, whether the rounds actually hit the man or not, we aren't exactly sure. PFC Holmes believed they did. Forensic evidence was inconclusive on the matter. We had probably one of the leading forensic pathologists in the world, Dr. Michael Bodden. And Dr. Bodden was unable to identify any wounds in the photos of the man that were consistent with machine gun fire.
Forensic experts were unable to determine whether Holmes' shots actually hit the civilian man. During his court-martial the next year, Private Holmes said that he knew he should have taken cover against the grenade blast rather than follow Morlock's order to shoot.
Well, PFC Holmes pulled the trigger. He didn't know that the grenade had been on the ground as long as it had, and he was still standing when it was about to detonate. Corporal Morlock screamed, "Holmes, get down," and reached up, grabbed him by the back of his uniform, and pulled him to the ground just as the grenade was detonating, and PFC Holmes nearly took shrapnel to the head from the grenade, which, of course, we believed killed the man.
The Stryker 5 team would kill two more civilians by May 2010. Jeremy Morlock confessed his crimes as part of a plea bargain the next year and was sentenced to 24 years in prison in exchange for testimony against the other four soldiers. Private Holmes pled guilty to the first of the killings and was sentenced to 7 years in prison. The Stryker 5 case was certainly not the first instance of violent misconduct in the Afghanistan and Iraq wars. On March 23, 2003, the eve of the Iraq invasion, Sergeant Hassan Akbar killed two of his fellow soldiers and wounded 14 in an attack on a U.S. Army base in Kuwait. Professor Victor Hansen, a former Army JAG officer, led Sergeant Akbar's defense team during his court-martial. Since leaving military service in 2005, Hansen has taught military law and criminal procedure at the New England School of Law in Boston.
On the night of the incidents, he was on guard. He was out on kind of on his own on guard, and while he was out on guard, he got some grenades and he got some ammunition, and he left his post and he went over to another area in the unit and walked through that area. He went opened one tent. He knew these were officer tents of other officers in his unit, and he threw a grenade into one tent and began firing. He struck a couple of people with the weapon, with his firing. He went into another tent, I believe, threw a second grenade, fired some more rounds from his rifle, and then he went into a third tent and did the same. He shot and killed one person in that tent, and then another person who was outside of the tents, a captain, he shot him, I believe, 2 or 3 times and killed him as well. He was quickly apprehended after that and confined, and then the criminal process against him began. Sergeant Akbar, who was a soldier in the 101st, was the one responsible for initiating the attack. Sergeant Akbar was a soldier in the 101st Airborne Division. They were in Fort Campbell, Kentucky. He was a combat engineer. He had been in the Army 4 or 5 years by this point. He was a little older. He graduated from college just barely. Had graduated from college, didn't really have any success finding a job, so he joined the Army. Right before the beginning of the military operations in Iraq, and the decision was made when the 101st Airborne deployed to Kuwait that Sergeant Akbar would go with the unit and deploy. And more significantly, and frankly more troubling to me, was that he was put in a leadership position. And he just was not capable. He was not competent to be leading other soldiers. He was prosecuted. He ultimately did receive the death penalty, so he's now at Fort Leavenworth on death row.
As with Jeremy Morlock, there were signs that Sergeant Akbar was unfit for armed service. Investigations after the attack revealed the sergeant had a history of behavioral issues before deployment and found that he was even known for violent sleepwalking episodes. Still, the 31-year-old was sent to Kuwait ahead of the Iraq invasion.
In terms of the debate as to whether PTSD or TBI, to what extent those conditions are responsible for a soldier committing murder, I personally, having dealt with a number of these cases, would be reluctant to ascribe an individual's conduct to a brain, to suggest that those things have caused them by themselves to commit violence. No, I think there's some other factors involved than just TBI or PTSD, and it's almost always a personality defect.
In the Stryker 5 and Akbar cases, lack of supervision and screening of soldiers clearly played a significant role. But what about in other instances of military misconduct, such as Abu Ghraib? What role did factors such as training and orders from superior officers play?
So I got a call one day basically from my senior JAG officer, and he said, well, you need to fly to Germany and visit and meet with General Sanchez. He was certainly responsible for directing some of the initial investigations. We've all seen the photos, and they're horrific. I think the feeling that I had, like many of my fellow service members, was just a feeling of disbelief. Couldn't believe that this would happen, that our service members would be involved in something like that. It was, sickening. That's kind of the overall feeling that many of us felt. At the end of those investigations, there were some certainly very critical. Some critical findings that found that he and his leadership team had not done everything that they should have done to ensure that these things didn't happen and to clarify what our responsibilities are. One of the most significant, I think, investigative outcomes was the determination that some of the interrogation techniques that had been used in Guantanamo had migrated, it was the term that these investigations used, had migrated to Abu Ghraib. And so the soldiers who were there at Abu Ghraib were using the same kinds or had been told about these investigation techniques at Guantanamo and were using the same kinds of techniques.
Abu Ghraib exposed to the world a shocking image: American soldiers committing acts of torture. As pictures from Abu Ghraib surfaced and details of the U.S. torture program became known, the world and U.S. citizens alike wondered what had led soldiers to commit such acts and whether their leaders had ordered them to do so.
The word was passed down, quote, "The gentlemen, the gloves are coming off," along with a list of torture techniques that was brought over from Guantanamo via Afghanistan. Even though this was rescinded some weeks later, it sent a message. This is the kind of thing that we want to do. There was incredible pressure on people to get intelligence.
Orders such as "the gloves are coming off" suggested that the rules for proper treatment no longer applied. Memos and emails from within the Bush administration directed interrogators to break detainees.
There was a commander in Iraq who, when that message about taking off the gloves happened, he sent a response and said, "Gentlemen, let's take a step back, let's take a breath, and think what we're doing." And he put the orders out: "There will be no abuse in my command," and there was no abuse from what I understand. But that was not what was done in general. What was done was the message sort of was, well, we don't torture. However, do whatever you have to do to get the intelligence, because they were in a situation where they occupied Iraq. It went very smoothly. Within a couple of months, this insurgency developed. They hadn't anticipated it. They were so self-absorbed, it never occurred to them that people in Iraq might not take so kindly to being occupied by Americans. They didn't know what was going on. They were desperate to get intelligence, and they sent down basically the command was, do whatever you have to do.
It was awful news from Afghanistan. A stunning and so far inexplicable mass killing by an American soldier inside a small Afghan village. That soldier acting alone, U.S. officials say, opened fire early today just outside his base in Kandahar province.
Certainly when you see a situation like Sergeant Bales, who had killed 16 people in Afghanistan, anytime you see something like that, I think almost the first thing that comes to mind is something's wrong mentally. How could you otherwise explain what's going on?
In 2002, he was accused of assaulting a girlfriend and was required to undergo anger management. In 2008, he was cited for leaving the scene of an accident. He joined the Army soon after the 9/11 attacks. Over 11 years, he was deployed to war zones four times. He reportedly suffered a traumatic brain injury when his Humvee rolled over.
So clearly, they're under a lot of mental stress. It could be raised to the level of insanity. When you see a situation like this, I mean, I think the natural reaction for anybody is, how could it not be a factor in explaining their behavior? The reality is that these people are put under an enormous amount of stress. If you have a soldier who's deployed and been subjected to combat and the stresses of combat and traumatic brain injury, concussions, those kinds of things, of course, it's going to have some consequences.
Between 300 and 500 unarmed civilians were massacred by American soldiers at My Lai, Vietnam in March 1968. The shock and revulsion from My Lai prompted the U.S. military to re-examine its rules of engagement and battlefield training. Instances of gross misconduct such as Abu Ghraib call into question the high standards put in place after the Vietnam War.
During Vietnam, there was an incident referred to as the My Lai Massacre that occurred towards the end of the Vietnam War, where you had a platoon or a couple of platoons of infantry, American infantry, that assaulted a village and massacred civilians, 400 or 500 civilians, just massacred them in cold blood. And as a result of that and other situations that had occurred during Vietnam, the morale in the force was very low at the end of the Vietnam War. And there was a feeling among the American people that the military was not, you know, was not an honored profession. The reference you often heard at the end of the Vietnam War is that soldiers were referred to as baby killers. And that was directly coming out of that My Lai massacre incident.
Instances of misconduct like these may be the exception. But just as generations will remember My Lai as a defining event in the Vietnam War, events such as Abu Ghraib, Haditha, Bagram, the Stryker 5 killings, and others will always define how the world perceives the U.S. and its role. Misconduct by soldiers is not limited to crimes committed overseas. An outbreak of violent crime and fatal shootings by soldiers from one Colorado combat brigade prompted David Phillips, a reporter, to investigate its source.
It was only one battalion, one group of about 500 guys, that almost all of this violent crime was coming out of. And when I saw that, when I saw that it was just coming from more or less one specific group, I said, my God, what happened to these guys collectively in their experience, in their deployments to Iraq, in their time coming home that would lead to this? When we looked at what made that unit different, it was pretty stark. They had been deployed to Iraq in 2004 to the worst place in Iraq, a stretch of road between Fallujah and Ramadi. And they had taken casualties at a rate that was four times that of of other combat units. And then they came back after a year there, and they were supposed to have about 2.5 years to sort of recharge and reorganize here in the United States. Well, the Iraq War was going so bad that the Army couldn't spare them that time. And so they sent them back to Iraq after only 1 year. Again, they were sent to the worst place in Iraq. This time it had moved to downtown Baghdad. And again, they faced casualties that were several times the normal rate. Now, when these guys started melting down from being in the field facing death daily and watching their friends be maimed or killed, there was really no good plan in place. There was no plan to take care of them, to treat their mental wounds. And so a lot of times, if these guys started losing it, the battalion's solution was, hey, this guy's too dangerous now to be in Iraq. So let's send him back to Colorado Springs.
Courtney Lockhart and Kenneth Eastridge both served in the Fort Carson Lethal Warriors Brigade. Both were convicted of murder after returning from Iraq. In total, 12 soldiers from Lockhart and Eastridge's brigade were arrested for murder or attempted murder after returning from Iraq.
There may be other battalions that have a very similar story to this one, and we just don't know about it. I gotta tell you, the military is not advertising when they have outbreaks of violent crime. There may have been something to do with the culture of this unit that made it particularly susceptible.
Eastridge was convicted for the killing of another 24-year-old veteran who had served with his unit in Iraq. The victim was shot 3 times and left on the side of a road. Eastridge confessed to being an accessory to murder in the case. In 2010, the Army released a study on the health effects of repeated deployment. Research found that soldiers with previous deployments were more than 3 times as likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder and depression. Some soldiers deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq served 3 or 4 tours, sometimes back to back.
Congratulations to everyone on the occasion of 17th of Rabiul Awwal, the birth anniversary of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today is in fact a day of double celebration. We also celebrate the birth anniversary of the sixth infallible successor of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all of our listeners throughout the world on this very auspicious occasion.
In the limelight.
Fossil fuel production planned by the world's governments vastly exceeds the limit needed to keep the rising global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius and avoid the worst impacts of the climate crisis, a United Nations report has found. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's environment editor, Damien Carrington. The piece is titled, Planned Fossil Fuel Output Vastly Exceeds Climate Limits, Says UN. Stay with us for more of Damien Carrington's article. Fossil fuel production planned by the world's governments vastly exceeds the limit needed to keep the rising global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius and avoid the worst impact of the climate crisis, a United Nations report has found. Despite increasing pledges of action from many nations, governments have not yet made plans to wind down fossil fuel production, the report says. The gap between planned extraction of coal, oil and gas and safe limits remains as large as in 2019, when the United Nations first reported on the issue. The United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres called the disparity stark. The report, produced by the United Nations Environment Programme and other researchers, found global production of oil and gas is on track to rise over the next two decades, with coal production projected to fall only slightly. This results in double the fossil fuel production in 2030. That is totally inconsistent with limiting a rise in global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius. Detailed analysis of 15 major fossil fuel producing nations found that the United States of America, Canada, Australia, Saudi Arabia, and China all project increases in oil and gas, while India and Russia intend to increase coal production. Only two of the countries expect oil and gas production to decline, the United Kingdom and Indonesia. The report also found that countries have directed more than $300 billion of new public finance to fossil fuel activities since the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic, more than that provided for clean energy. The research is clear. Global coal, oil and gas production must start declining immediately and steeply to be consistent with limiting long-term warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius, said Ploy Atchekul-Wissert at the Stockholm Environment Institute and a lead author of the report. However, governments continue to plan for the support levels of fossil fuel production that are vastly in excess of what we can safely burn. Inge Andersen, executive director of the United Nations Environment Programme, said, "The devastating impacts of climate change are here for all to see. At COP26 and beyond, the world's governments must step up, taking rapid and immediate steps to close the fossil fuel production gap and ensure a just and equitable transition." The crucial COP26 climate summit starts in Glasgow, Scotland at the end of October. The world's nations must pledge carbon-cutting measures that will keep alive hopes of restricting the rise in global heating to just 1.5 degrees Celsius. Current pledges would mean a catastrophic 2.7 degrees Celsius rise in global temperatures. But very few are taking measures to reduce fossil fuel output or cut subsidies to the sector. Greta Thunberg recently excoriated global leaders over their promises to address the climate emergency, dismissing them as blah, blah, blah. The vast majority of fossil fuel reserves owned today by countries and companies must remain in the ground if the climate crisis is to be addressed, a scientific study reported in September. It estimated that 90% of coal and 60% of oil and gas reserves must not be extracted for a 50% chance of hitting the 1.5-degree Celsius target. In May of this year, a report by the International Energy Agency, IEA, concluded there can be no new oil, gas, or coal development if the world is to reach net zero by 2050. The new report analyzed publicly stated plans and projections and found production of 240% more coal, 57% more oil, and 71% more gas in 2030. That is consistent with 1.5 degrees Celsius. Overall, fossil fuel production is 45% more than consistent with even the weaker goal of 2 degrees Celsius increase in temperatures. Niklas Hagelberg at the United Nations Environment Program said, "The data doesn't look too good, but keeping to 1.5 degrees Celsius rise in temperatures is still possible if we rapidly move towards decarbonization. Governments have a key role to play here," said Mans Nielsen, executive director of SEI. State-owned companies control more than half of the global fossil fuel production, and government policies and spending shape energy markets. The report did find that finance provided by G20 nations for overseas fossil fuel projects has started falling in recent years, and China announced an end to support for foreign coal plants in September. Recent announcements are a much-needed step in phasing out fossil fuel, said Antonio Gutierrez. But, as this report starkly shows, there is still a long way to go to a clean energy future. It is urgent that all remaining financiers switch their funding from coal to renewable energies. Since the Paris climate deal in 2015, the world's biggest 60 banks have provided $3.8 trillion in financing for fossil fuel companies. Denmark has taken the decision to cancel all future licensing rounds for oil and gas and completely phase out our production by 2050, said the Danish climate and energy minister Dan Jorgensen. With Costa Rica, we encourage all governments to undertake similar measures and join the Beyond Oil and Gas Alliance. The United Kingdom, which is hosting COP26 in Glasgow, has been criticized for not blocking new oil and gas fields, in particular the Cambo field off the Shetland Islands in Scotland. Approving the Cambo oil field would be flatly inconsistent with science, according to a letter from scores of world's top climate scientists.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.